Happy New Year, church. Like, that's a fitting song for the turn of one year to another. We made it through, all but through Christ, not because of us, and we look forward to another year of just Christ's continued blessings, and again, not because we're so great, but because he is so great, and he's committed to loving and keeping his people until we're all safely home with him for all eternity. If you have your Bibles, you could open up to Galatians chapter 3. As you're turning there, I'll give another plug for the men's breakfast just a couple Saturdays from now. It's a great time. I think there's a psalm about when brothers dwell together in unity. I wish Grant was here because it talks about oil going through a beard or something like that. Next time. But no, it's a great time for men to get together, encourage one another. We have a unique role in the world and in our homes and in the church, and it's just a good time to be able to encourage one another, pray for each other, and spur each other on. So I'd encourage you to sign up for that. I'd also encourage you, just in light of our announcement today, to think about committing to a small group. Maybe you have always been a part of a small group, or maybe you've never been a part of a small group. When Larry says that we want to be a church, not a church with small groups, but a church of small groups, what he means is we don't view small groups as sort of like, oh, here's this thing that you can do or not do, like whatever. Like, no, we really see small groups as a vital part of the life of this church at Valley Bible Church, where we would love to see every single member attached to the church, not just when we come together corporately on a Sunday morning, but also in smaller groups throughout the week. When you think about, who are the people that you're going to really pray for, get counsel from, serve, even forgive, admonish, all of those things. Those things can happen here and there on a Sunday morning, but they happen a lot more when you're committed to a smaller group of people. So that would be my encouragement. It actually fits really well with our text today, Galatians 3, verse 28. This wasn't planned. It's just God works things out this way many times. And it's a verse that I had covered, or I had wanted to cover in a sermon on this text, but because of time, I didn't have the chance to do it. And as much as I'm excited about moving forward in Galatians to chapters 5 and 6, talking about life in the Spirit and loving one another, bearing each other's burdens, all of these wonderful things that are going to come up later in Galatians, I felt like it was necessary to kind of come back to this verse for two reasons. One is many people take this verse out of context and have Paul saying things that he didn't really say. But more importantly, I just want to focus on the glorious truth of this verse, the great unity that happens in the gospel, that true and lasting unity and belonging is possible. And not a true and lasting unity because we're all the same, but actually a true and lasting unity even though many of us are very different from each other. And that kind of unity is what the gospel offers, and that kind of unity is a lot more beautiful than had we all just been the same. And so I want to read this section, this paragraph, and then we'll pray and we'll look at being united in Christ. Turn to Galatians 3 if you're not already there, and we'll look at verses 23 to 29, and then I'll pray. It says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise." Let's pray. Father, this is a glorious passage. There are no barriers to salvation. That you offer an invitation to every single person, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, whether they're a slave or free, whether they're male or female, your offer of salvation extends to every single person. Anyone can find salvation in Christ. without having to do or be something ahead of time. It's a free invitation, and we are so thankful that you offer it, and that your intention from the very beginning has never been that everyone would look exactly the same and think exactly the same and be exactly the same. No, you wanted a better kind of unity, a unity where we can all be different and we can actually celebrate those differences, not compete with one another, not feel like we need to be somebody we're not, but a true unity where we're all different and yet at the same time we're all united because of what your Son has done for us on the cross. And in many ways, we just want to give you thanks and praise that Valley Bible Church is a wonderful picture of that. The people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are gathered here, unified together to exalt your Son because of his saving work for us. And Lord, my prayer is that we as a church would just excel still more in this area, that we'd continue to be a diverse church, and not that we would just happen to be diverse, but that we would enjoy and celebrate our diversity and also just have a strong unity around your Son. That's what you've envisioned. That's why you sent your Son, to rescue people from all over the world, from all walks of life, all ages, so that we might all be reconciled to you and to one another and live together for all eternity. May we enjoy that truth even on this side of heaven. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So first, rejoice. What is Paul saying in this text? He's saying, rejoice. Salvation and blessing are available to all. Right? The context in Galatians is that the Jews thought, well, no, if you really want to be saved, if you really want to be blessed, you have to become like us before God can bless you. And Paul is saying, no, that's never been God's intention. His intention from the beginning has always been to save people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He's trying to clear up a lot of misunderstandings that the church had. And one of those misunderstandings in verse 23 and 24 was, what is the role of the law? And they misunderstood the law in two ways. One, they saw the law not as a way to be exposed to what their sin was. They saw the law as a way to prove that they're good enough so that God would accept them. And Paul's saying that's not the point of the law, right? That's the vertical component they thought the law was holding. But they also misunderstood the law's purposes as it relates to community as well. The Jews thought the law is like, I'm building a wall to protect me from the bad people outside. And what does Paul say in verse 23? Oh, you were building a wall, all right. You're building a prison wall, not to keep the bad people out, but to keep the bad people in. Why? Because every person is a bad person, and every person needs to recognize that they are imprisoned to their sin, both in terms of the penalty that's coming and the power that it exerts over them now, and everyone should feel that. Why? Because a Savior's coming. Rescue is coming, freedom's coming, deliverance is coming, and it's coming through Christ. So I'm going to imprison everybody in the same place so that Christ can come and set them all free. How do you get set free? Verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. That we don't become right with God on the basis of what nation we're from. We don't become right with God on the basis of the things we've done or not done. We only can become right with God on the basis of what Jesus did in our place. That he lived the perfect life that I didn't live. He died the death that I deserved to die. And by faith, I say he was doing it for me. He loved me, and he gave himself up for me. And the moment that you do that, you are justified. You are made right with God forever. And beyond that, it's not just that you're avoiding punishment. What does he say is the real ultimate goal in God's mind when he redeemed you? He wanted to make you, verse 26, a son of God. That the gospel is not just penalty prevention. The gospel is reconciliation and love. And you're adopted into a family forever. You've been baptized into Christ. In other words, his death became your death. The sinful person that you were, the person that was imprisoned to sin and had no hope of escape, that person, when Christ died, that person died with him. And that when he was raised, a new you was raised, and you have put on Christ, so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see a record of all the good things and the bad things you've done. When he looks at you, he sees his son. And the amazing truth of the gospel is that God can now love you the exact same way that he loves his son. I mean, that's too good to be true. Like, he's going to love, he can love us. The Father looks at us and he loves us the same way that he loves his son. That's the gospel. Not you prove your worth to God and he accepts you, but no, he did it all and he gives it all freely by faith in Christ. And so think about that. Think of all that's happening to you when you put your faith in Christ. All your sins, past, present, and future, are immediately paid for. You're given a new heart. You're given a new spirit. The law of God goes from being an external judge to your internal motivation that you actually want to do the things that God says. The death that you deserved was paid for by Jesus. You're raised to new life, you're clothed with Christ, and you are, here and now and forever, a son and a daughter of God. Is there a probationary period? No. Do I have to prove it? No. Do I have to maintain it in some way? No. I mean, a new year came across, the calendar flipped. Did you remember to renew your salvation? It's like, no, you don't have to renew it. It's yours. The moment you put your faith in Christ, all of those things are yours forever. And in the context, though, the church is getting confused about all these things. Paul says they're bewitched. Perhaps they're also bothered and bewildered. But this is a church. Why is Paul so intense in this letter, right? I mean, he's very kind of fired up about this. Because he sees from a human perspective, this is the church on the brink of destruction. This is the church that if they adopt this philosophy that you have to become a Jew before you can really be saved, not only is your salvation at stake if you believe that, but you've also introduced a divided church. The church then would always be the haves and the have-nots. It's like the Jews and the Gentiles, two different groups. And Paul's saying that's not what God's doing in the gospel. He's not trying to get two different groups in the same, he's trying to bring those groups together into one body. He's also trying to address the idea that God did choose Israel, but what did he choose Israel for? Did he choose them for salvation because they're better than everybody else? Because they deserved it more than everybody else? No. He chose them because he loved them. They don't hold exclusive rights to salvation. Actually, they're supposed to be the ones that would then bring that salvation to all the other nations. The heart of God's plan is being obscured in the church in Galatia. Because God has never desired only one kind of people to be saved. He's always desired all people everywhere to experience salvation. He didn't choose Israel to hold exclusive rights to salvation. He chose Israel to bring salvation to the nations. In that sense, you could say God has always wanted a blended family. People from all over the place coming together in one body. And that's his heart. And that's why Paul has continually gone back to Abraham, back all the way to Genesis. This has always been God's plan from the beginning. He's promised to save all nations. Let's actually go back there one more time. Genesis chapter 12, because it relates to what he's saying in our text in Galatians. Genesis 12, this is that promise that he keeps going back to. A promise before there even was law. A promise before there even was a nation of Israel. Genesis 12, what's the promise he makes to Abraham? He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, right? A blessing not to be hoarded, a blessing to be shared. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families or all the peoples or all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What's God's intent from the very beginning? All nations experiencing his grace and his goodness for all eternity. And this is actually what God's people that spurred them on. It's what they sang about. Turn to Psalm 67. Get it out of your system. Yes, 6-7. We're going to go to Psalm 67. So next time someone says 6-7, you can just say, hey, have you ever read Psalm 67? And you can take them there and you can have a Bible study, right? So you don't have to be annoyed next time someone says 6-7. You can just use it as an invitation to Bible study. God's heart for the nations. Psalm 67. Again, thinking about the Psalms as this is the hymn book, right, of God's people. Like, what are the kinds of things that God's people have been singing about for centuries, for thousands of years? They're singing about that promise that God will bless all the nations. Psalm 67, verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Sounds a lot like Deuteronomy, right? And look at the connection. Verse 1. God, we want you to be gracious to us. God, we want you to bless us. We want your face to shine upon us. Why? In verse 2. That your way may be known on earth and your saving power among all the nations. It's not bless me because I want your blessing. No, it's bless me so that I can then share your blessings with all the nations because I know that's your heart. From Genesis chapter 12, it's always, Genesis 12, it's always been your heart to bless the nations. So bless me so that I can bless the nations, so that your saving power would be known among all the nations. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. All of them, all nations, let them praise you. It's not just one psalm, it's all over the place. Go to Psalm 86 as another example. Psalm 86. Verse 8 and 9. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. How can David say that? How can David say with confidence, all the nations will glorify? It's not like maybe they will or they should. It's they will. How does he know that? Genesis 12. I will bless you, and through you I will bless all the nations. So I can sing, all the nations will praise you, because I know that God's going to be true to his word. Psalm 96. These are the songs that God's people sing are about the nations. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord who? All the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory where? Among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. All nations. All peoples. And then turn to Psalm 22. If you're familiar with this psalm, you know that this is the psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how the psalm starts, not how the psalm ends. How does the psalm end? The psalm that Jesus had on his mind when he was on the cross. How does that psalm end? Verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over nations. That was on Christ's mind. that when he was quoting Psalm 22, he wasn't just expressing that he's feeling forsaken by his father. He was expressing that the work that I'm doing right now in being forsaken by my father is the work that's going to allow the nations to turn and worship God. Like, that's what's on Christ's mind. Like, he's fulfilling what started in Genesis 12, all the nations will be blessed through you. Who's the you in that verse? It's Jesus. And when he's on the cross, he's doing exactly what the Father sent him to do. I will bless the nations through my work on the cross. One more place, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Again, the connection between the nations and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. This is the Father speaking of his Son in Isaiah 49, 6. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." So what's God saying? He's saying, my Son is so glorious and so majestic and so worthy that it's way too small for him to be the Savior of only one nation. Like, my Son is too beautiful and magnificent and glorious to merely be the Savior of one nation. So what does he say instead? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. My Son is so glorious, he cannot just save one nation. My Son is so glorious, he must save all the nations. It's the only thing worthy of my Son. And that's the picture in Revelation 5. He's done it. Worthy are you because you were slain and you've purchased for God a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we'll be singing that for all eternity. Worthy are you. So circling all the way back to Galatians 3:28. When Paul says there is no Jew or Gentile, what is he saying? He's saying that salvation is available to all. Every nation, any nation. In diversity, bringing all the nations together to worship him has always been what his promise is all about. God has always wanted a diverse congregation, a diverse community. People united in exalting Christ. That's what the gospel is seeking to accomplish. And why? So that's why Paul is so upset. Because if you get the gospel wrong, I mean, one, you forfeit salvation. But if you get the gospel wrong, you also mar the beauty of what God is seeking to accomplish in the world. He doesn't want to save one kind of person. He wants to save people, all different kinds of people from all over the world. In other words, there are no barriers to salvation. Not only, these are national barriers are removed, social barriers are removed, any kind of gender barrier is removed. They're all removed in Christ. And Paul's actually addressing a Jewish morning prayer that originated probably around Paul's time, where men were encouraged to pray this, to thank God every morning that they're not a Gentile, that they're not a slave, and they're not a woman. Now, at best, if we try to give them the benefit of the doubt, that maybe that's just sort of a way of like thanking God in all circumstances, but it's not hard to see how a prayer like that, whether it was reflected in when that prayer originated or just later on, a prayer like that would there's no other way to take it almost than you're saying a Jew is better than a Gentile. A free person is better than a slave, and a man is better than a woman. I mean, there's no other way to really understand that. And so Paul, he's not picking these categories at random. He's saying, no, all those barriers are gone. It is not better to be a Jew than a Gentile. It's not better to be a free than a slave. It's not better. You're not a better person if you're a man than a woman. All of those barriers are removed in Christ. And I mean, this is a shocking statement. I mean, this is like a bombshell. Like, what do you mean? Like, it's not, you know, better, that I'm not better for being a Jew. It's like, no, God has always intended salvation to go to every single nation. And when you think about it that way, I mean, really, Christianity is the only truly inclusive religion. I mean, every other religion or any kind of world system, you have to do something or be something to get something. Right? I mean, think small. Think Costco, right? If you want to shop at Costco, what do you need? I need to be a member of Costco. How do you become a member of Costco? I need to pay for the membership. What if I don't have the money to pay for a membership? Well, then you're excluded. What if you want to join Mensa, right? This is like that group of, like, you have to have a certain IQ, right, to be able to join Mensa. It's like, well, what about those of us that have a lower IQ? I'm sorry, you're excluded. You're not allowed to enter this group. And if you think about every other religion, you want to get to God, you have to be a good person. What about the people that aren't good enough? They're excluded. Christianity is the only religion where you don't have to do something or be something to get something. Because God did everything so that you could have something that you don't deserve. He did everything so that you could get something. The only way to get to him is if he does it all. And that's exactly what this gospel offers. You don't have to do anything or be anything to find acceptance with God. He did it all for you. It's the only truly inclusive religion in that the invitation really is available to every single person. Now, it's exclusive in the sense that there is no other gospel. There's no other way to get to God. There is no other name by which you may be saved. But it's inclusive in that it's truly available to every single person. Anyone can receive eternal life. Anyone can be adopted into God's family. This offer is available to all. The only people that are excluded are the ones that don't think they need it. And Paul is saying every barrier to salvation is removed in Christ. National barriers, right? We still have these barriers today. Sometimes we feel a sense of national superiority, political superiority. He's saying every source of human superiority is gone. There's no social superiority. There's no economic superiority. There's no sexual superiority. I mean, but the world doesn't know unity like this. If you think about the world's solution, how does the world think we need to accomplish unity? It usually happens in two ways. We obliterate differences, and we abandon the truth. Like, that's the only way that the world knows how to create unity. In other words, like, I like red, you like blue, how are we going to be unified? We both wear purple. Like, that's unity in the world's eyes, right? But it's like, that doesn't help, that doesn't do anything, right? Now I'm unhappy, Paul's unhappy, but we're both unified because we both hate purple. No, like, that's not unity, but that's like the unity that God, that the world often offers. That's John Lennon's song, Imagine, right? He says, imagine there's no heaven, there's no hell. There's no countries. There's no religion. There's no possessions. It's a true brotherhood of man. That's John Lennon's vision for unity. What is he saying? Abandon the truth. Dissolve your differences. Don't own anything, and then you can have unity. It's like, that's not unity. That's uniformity. That's just everyone becoming the same thing. That's not unity. That's not beautiful. The gospel is what allows for true unity without uniformity. That we don't all have to become the same thing to enjoy this kind of unity. We can be different, very different, and yet still unified. And that's way more beautiful than all of us just becoming the same thing. And how does that kind of unity happen? Well, that's what he's talking about in Galatians 3. Verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that all of us might be justified the same way by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus we are all sons of God through faith. For as many of us who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for we are all one in Christ. Christ Jesus. Right? Those differences didn't go away. It's just the idea of boasting in them, the superiority that's often associated with those things, all of that is gone. And now we are truly one in Christ. And so that's what Paul is saying. Rejoice. This salvation is available to all. Not just for the Jews, not just for the rich, not just for those with influence, not just for men. Anyone and everyone can be saved through this gospel. And that's the main reason I wanted to go back to these verses. But a second reason was that I want to explain what Paul's not saying in these verses. And for that, I want to really kind of, he kind of phrases it negatively, there is no Jew or Gentile, but I'll say it positively. What we really should happen is that we start to celebrate our differences. So Paul, in this passage, he's not removing differences, right? He's removing the pride that is usually associated with our differences. Do you see that? The gospel removes all human boasting. What was happening? I'm more valuable to God because I'm a Jew and not a Gentile. I'm more valuable to God because I'm a man and not a woman. I'm more valuable to God because I am a free person and not a slave. That's what was going on. And Paul is saying that's what he's removing. He's saying we're unified in Christ. What does that mean? It means we recognize that we're all sinners. Whether I'm a Jew or a Gentile, I'm a sinner. Whether I'm a slave or free, I'm a sinner. Whether I'm a man or a woman, I'm a sinner, and I can't do anything to save myself. And so what becomes of our boasting? We have no boast. I'm not in any better position than you are. No one is. And so we can all be unified in Christ. Jews are not better than Gentiles. Free people are not better than slaves. Men are not better than women. Differences are not a reason for superiority, but those differences are not then removed. Are there still Jews and Gentiles in this church? Yes. Are there still men and women in this church? Yes. He's not saying remove all the differences. He's just saying now you can actually not take pride in your differences. You can appreciate your differences. And sometimes the privileges that go along with certain differences. Think of it this way. Was it a privilege in the Old Testament to be born a Jew and not a Gentile? Yes. I mean, you get to see God at work in your midst. You get to have the Word of God. That's a light to your path. Like, those are privileges. We're not denying that that's a privilege. I mean, Paul says it in Romans chapter 3, that the Jews were privileged to have the law and to see God at work. But was that privilege earned? No. Because they were born into it. I mean, you don't decide to be where you're born, when you're born, who your parents, like, you don't decide any of those things. So there's no reason to boast about it. Is it a privilege to be born in America as opposed to other places of the world? Sure, absolutely. Is that a privilege that you earned? No. It's a privilege that God just graciously bestowed on you as a gift. So do you boast about it? No. Do you feel like, well, I'm better than these other nations? No. Is it a privilege to be born in a Christian home? Despite what our kids think? Absolutely it is. Was it earned? Absolutely not. Anything you have, any kind of privilege that you enjoy, wealth, influence, status, at the end of the day, did you earn those things? No. Paul says elsewhere, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't? Differences are not the grounds for boasting. Differences should be something that are celebrated. Like, the Jews should celebrate. We are Jews, and God has worked in great ways among the Jewish people, and now we have salvation in Christ, and we rejoice. The Gentiles can celebrate. We weren't a part of Israel, and yet God always had us on his mind, and he provided a way of salvation for us, and we can celebrate because we too are united in Jesus. I mean, there's social differences. Some people are CEOs. Some people are starving artists. Some people drive buses. Some people perform open heart surgery. The goal is not that we all abandon these differences and we all become the same thing. The goal is that we can appreciate every way that God's working in every individual's life, including our own. gender differences the same way, that these are things that we realize these are good gifts from God, that I'm a man and not a woman, that a woman is a woman and not a man. These are good gifts from God to be enjoyed and appreciated, not to be obliterated away. Likewise, many people use this verse, especially the verse where it says there is no male or female, to really eliminate any kind of roles between men and women in the home and in the church. And that's not what Paul's doing here. Again, what's the context? He's saying you are all have equal status before God in salvation because why? You are in Christ. You don't have to be a man to be in Christ. You don't have to be a woman to be in Christ. You're in Christ. Now, does that mean that there are no roles for men and women anymore? No, because Paul, the same author, later on in Ephesians, talks about the roles of husband and wife in marriage, that God has distinct roles for men and women in the home. In Ephesians 5, it's this great picture, really. I like to think about it like God has this play that he wants reproduced over and over again, that he wants people to perform this play over and over again. And that play is marriage, and the roles for that play are Christ and the church. So he's got these two scripts, Christ and the church, right? These two scripts. I want this play just all over and over again to be played out in front of all kinds of people all over the world. And to the husbands, I give you this script. You're going to play the role of Christ. You're going to be the loving leader of this relationship, and you're to love your wife the way that Christ loves the church. And to the wife, I'm going to give you this script. You're going to play the role of the church. You're going to honor and follow Christ, you know, your husband, the way that the church follows Christ. And here you go. These are the roles that God has given out to his people. Those roles are not eliminated because of a verse like this. Like, no, those roles still exist. It's just I don't take pride in the fact that I'm a husband as opposed to a wife, and a wife doesn't take pride in that she's a wife as opposed to a husband. No, we both can appreciate the roles that God has given us. Now, sometimes we want to argue with the divine director and say, like, I want to rewrite. Like, I want that part. I don't want this part. And those are the cases where we need to trust God's good design. God also has distinct roles for men and women within the church. The same author, again, Paul in 1 Timothy, he pictures the church as the household of God. And he says that the church should be under the loving leadership of Christ-like men. And that the teaching and preaching ministry of the gathered church should again be entrusted to qualified, godly, Christ-like men who are going to love and sacrifice for the good of the church. Does that mean women are not valuable in the church? Absolutely not. And actually, I mean, that was one of the shocking elements of both Jesus' ministry and Paul's ministry, is the involvement of women in their ministry. Not just that they had women in ministry, but they actually were ministering to women, which didn't often happen from men. But Jesus routinely is ministering to women and with women. Paul, likewise, is routinely ministering to women and with women. So that when he writes his letters all throughout the rest of the New Testament, when he gives thanks, he's always giving thanks to both men and women, both vital parts of the ministry and mission of God. So men and women are both active participants in ministry and in the worship service, but there are distinct roles which are not eliminated by a text like Galatians 3:28. Likewise, when he says there is no male or female, Paul is not abolishing gender as a category, right? He's not saying that gender is changeable, that, oh, there's no men or women, so you can be whatever you want to be. That's not what he's saying, right? He's saying it doesn't, like, being a man or a woman is no hindrance to you experiencing salvation. And Paul would agree with the psalmist, with David in Psalm 139, where he says everybody's gender is preordained by God because God is skillfully, fearfully and wonderfully making every single individual as either a man or a woman. And they are carefully knit together in the womb of their mother as a man or a woman. Paul's not eliminating gender. Paul would say that's something to celebrate. If you're a man, celebrate that you're a man. If you're a woman, celebrate that you're a woman. He wants you to not obliterate differences, but actually to celebrate our differences. And then lastly, circling back to what is Paul saying, he would encourage us as a church to embrace our unity. That true unity is an integral part of the application of the gospel. That unity, this kind of unity, where people that aren't like each other can actually become unified in loving each other, that's what the gospel is all about. That God is doing something when in the gospel. He's adopting sinners into his family. He's adopting people that aren't like him into his family so that he can love them and serve them every single day from here to eternity. And so what do you think he wants his church to look like? People that are committed to loving and serving people that are not like them so that we might be a great picture of the way that God loves us. I mean, you think of sin as separation. We typically think of sin as separation vertically, right, between us and God. But sin often causes separation between us horizontally, that I'm better than you, I can't associate with you. And Paul's saying the gospel doesn't only provide vertical reconciliation with God, the gospel also provides real reconciliation with people. People that, in the world's eyes, shouldn't get along, but can get along because of what Christ has done. Ephesians 2 describes us when we were sinners, we were separated. We were strangers, we were aliens, we had no hope and were without God in the world. But listen to Paul's description of the gospel in Ephesians 2, verse 13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So what hostility is he talking about? Not primarily this hostility, which exists from a sinner to God, but he's also saying he killed this hostility that often exists between people. It says, "And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure," right, this whole unified structure of the church being joined together, "grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That's a lot. That's a mouthful. But what is he saying? Not only have you been reconciled to God, you've been reconciled to one another. So there are no more groups within the church. There is one church, one body, and that we as one body, we become, it says, the dwelling place of God. Where does God dwell? In this text, it says God dwells in his people, among his people. Who are his people? They are two groups of people, in the context of Ephesians, that aren't like each other, but have been brought together by the blood of Christ, and that's the place where God dwells. He wants to dwell in a diverse community. He doesn't want to just dwell with one kind of person. He wants to dwell when all different kinds of people can all come together and have unity around him. And that's what Valley is in so many ways. It's such a beautiful picture. A few months ago, we had a map on the wall, and people could put a pin in the country that they're from or their family is from. And that whole map, I mean, the whole globe was represented on that map. That God has done a work in this church where he's been exactly true to his promise in Genesis 12, where he has created one body that is representative of all different nations. I mean, there are some churches that I've been a part of where it's like if you put a pin on the map, it's like they're all in Ohio. All white people in Ohio, that's what's on the map. It's like, and you know, some, that sometimes is beyond your control, But when you have this beautiful community of people from all over the place, all different walks of life, all unified together, that is a beautiful picture of the community that the gospel is trying to produce. And oftentimes it is sad when you go out and you see other churches and there's the white churches and the black churches and the Asian churches. And I mean, language is one thing. Like, if you need to be at a church where you can understand the language being spoken, that's fine. But in another sense, every church should be a diverse church. Because that's what God's intent has always been from the very beginning. Now, ultimately, it depends on God, of course. But how do we get there? We also should celebrate and embrace the unity that we do have. And I want to think about one way, even as we think about small groups this Sunday, to consider a few things. For the first is this: community is not optional, right? It's not like, oh, I saved you, individual Christian, and now you can just kind of go live however you want to live. It's like, no, you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is, no, you've been saved and adopted into a family. And that being a part of his church, it's not like, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. That doesn't make sense. I mean, those two things don't go together. Like, it's such an integral part that God's not just reconciling us to him. He's reconciling us to one another. And so as you're in church, we should have no barriers to our love for one another, because God has no barriers in his love to us. And in another way, we should actually intentionally seek to relate to people who are not like us. I mean, the sad thing sometimes, even if you have a diverse church, it might be like, oh, well, this is, you know, the Bible study where everyone is the same age. Or this is the Bible study where everyone's in the same stage of life. Or this is the Bible study where everyone's the same color. Like, we don't want that. I hope we don't want that. We should want to intentionally reach across to people that are not like us, because God gets more glory when we actually tangibly love people who are different than us. Because we're being a picture of the kind of love that he shows to us. And so two encouragements, particularly as you think about small groups: commit to being with people of God in smaller settings. Why? Because again, you can't really actually like tangibly love people through all the ups and downs of life on a Sunday morning. It just doesn't really work very well. It can happen here and there, but really you want to get to the point where you know people and they know you, and you can encourage each other, and you can pray for each other, and you can challenge each other from time to time, admonish one another, forgive one another when you sin against each other. Again, those things typically aren't going to happen on a Sunday morning, but if you commit to loving a small group of people, like, that's where those things happen. And so consider a small group. And I would say this also: as you're considering a small group, look for ways to be with people that are not like you. I think, again, we all sort of gravitate towards the people who are in my same age, or we gravitate toward people who are all in the same stage of life, or the same color. And it's like, no, we should look for opportunities to love people who are not like us. I mean, we're kind of in the throes of, you know, parenting, and we have young kids and teenagers. And so, like, for Rhonda and I, it's like we think, you know, the only thing on our minds a lot of the time is just parenting. And you know what's helpful? For us to be around people that don't have kids, or their kids are grown up, so that we're reminded that life isn't all parenting. And it just helps us to have some perspective and, of course, wisdom from those that have gone before us and have raised kids. Or sometimes it's even good just to be around people that don't have kids, have never had kids, because life is more than just having kids, right? And that's the benefit of being in a smaller group with people that are not like us. You know, for older folks, it's good to be around young people, to be energized by them. And then for young people, it's good to be around old people that can give you some wisdom so you're not making all the same mistakes they made as they walked through life. God's designed his church intentionally to be like that, to where we get to benefit from all of our differences in the same body. That's why Christ came, so that we wouldn't have these divisions of Greek and Jew, slave and free, male or female, and that we could all actually be one in Christ. Let's pray. Father, this is one of the great gifts of the gospel, is that you save us into a family. And of course, the greatest benefit of being in the family is that you are now our Father, and that you are a loving Father, and a generous Father, and you are always going to give us everything that we need. If you've given us Christ, how will you not give us everything that we need? But another wonderful benefit of being a family is that we have brothers and sisters to live this life with together. And the unique thing that the world doesn't know, the world can't produce the kind of unity that you can produce, where we can actually be different and not want to force other people to be like us or not feel insecure that we're not like someone else. We can have true unity where we can truly appreciate all the ways that you've made us and all the ways that you've made everyone else in this church. And we can benefit from it. We can celebrate it and benefit from it. Lord, I pray for this next season of small groups, this next year as a church, that we would be more and more a church that continues to enjoy this kind of great diversity and unity. Father, we don't want to take for granted. You have been so kind and generous to this church. I've never been at a church like this where there's so much diversity, where it's such a wonderful picture of what you're doing from your in the scriptures from beginning to end, saving people from all different places, all different walks of life, all different backgrounds. Lord, would you keep this church being that kind of a diverse church? And Lord, would you help us to kind of labor alongside you in maintaining that unity and pursuing even greater unity one with another? Lord, we're so thankful to be your people. We're so thankful that we didn't have to do anything. You did it all. And that you offered it freely to us. And you allowed us to see our sin and cling to Christ for salvation. And we are yours forever. We are so thankful. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.